I encourage you to open your Bible to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel in the first chapter. Over quite a number of years in ministry, nobody really has to tell me that ministers on a rather frequent basis make mistakes. And this is not a time for testimonials from you on how many you think I have made. But I can assure you, the first mistake I made this year was on January 1st, which was a Sunday. And it's wonderful to see a whole church today, because on that particular Sunday, there were only about 100 of you here. Wonder where you were. But the mistake is that I started a series of sermons on the Gospel according to John, and I was so excited, and am excited about taking the year and working our way through this glorious Gospel. So I asked myself the question, how can I overcome that blunder? And I have decided not to preach the same sermon, that would be too easy, but to preach one that is similar. And the reason I am justifying that is because if we don't have John's purpose firmly fixed in our minds, we could miss much of the glories and grace of Jesus that lie on every page. And so that's kind of a roundabout way of inviting you to turn to the Gospel according to John and the first chapter as we begin a journey through this wonderful Gospel. I would like to read John 1, verses 1 through 3, then verse 14 and 18. And I ask you to hear the Lord's Word. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. Then in verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then the 18th verse, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He, that is Jesus, of course, has made Him known. That's how the Gospel of John begins. These first 18 verses are called the prologue, and we will spend 3 Sundays in them covering all the verses. But the first question that needs to be answered is, why has John written his book? If we were to carefully and prayerfully and in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, if we were to read through the entirety of John's Gospel, I think it is safe to say we would know his purpose. He proves it on every single page, in every paragraph, in every sentence as you read through this wonderful fourth Gospel. But just in case we might miss that purpose, or perhaps better, if we would need a succinct way to state that purpose, when John comes to near the end of his Gospel, after Thomas has looked at the risen Jesus and said, "My Lord and my God," identifying Jesus as his Savior and his King and his God, and promising his allegiance to that God, that's when John states the purpose for his book in a single sentence. And it's one you should memorize. John 20, verse 31. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose of John's writing his Gospel. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he wishes to leave us in no doubt. He wants that purpose fastened there with clarity. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. So in a very real sense, John is giving us this gospel for evangelistic purposes. He wants us to come to faith in Jesus. He longs that we know who Jesus is, why He has come into our world, how He has lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death on the cross, risen and triumphed over death and the grave, and He is saying, believe, 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 put your faith in Jesus. So there's a sense in which John's gospel is written, as we sing in one of our hymns, to create faith within. But the idea behind the word is even more robust than that. For the idea is that you may believe and keep on believing, that your faith in Jesus might be a sustained faith. So it is equally right to say that the great purpose for which John writes this gospel is that we will keep on believing in Jesus. That is, that our faith in Him might be maintained and encouraged, deepened and strengthened. So if you have ever prayed the prayer of the disciples that is found in another gospel, Lord, increase my faith, John's gospel is for you and for me. There's not a one of us who ought to omit that petition from our most urgent intercessions before our God. Lord, increase my faith. Grow me strong and deep in my love for the Jesus who has saved me, whom I, when I look into His face by means of the Scriptures, I say He's my Lord and He's my God. That is the purpose of John's gospel. A number of years ago now, I was up at the cove in the mountains of Asheville. And Erwin Lutzer was the speaker that weekend, and the title of his series of sermons was 1 Minute After You Die. Now, that's facing the reality of death, to preach along those lines. And I think he has a book by the same title. And Dr. Lutzer preached about heaven, and he preached about the reality of death and the process and all that is involved and what it means to either go be with Jesus or to be away from Him forever. It was a stunning series of sermons. But I especially remember that there was this question and answer time. And interestingly, I was in my 50s at the time, but I was the youngest person there. And they were older, and they had lived long, and they had seen death up close and personal. Some were without their spouses. Some stood and asked questions about children who had died in infancy, and there was real pain in the audience, and they were asking the minister questions. And he was answering them from the Word of God. And I could see believing in Jesus is utterly necessary in terms of what happens 1 minute after you die. But I will never forget that one man, and there was about 200 of us there, stood up and he looked Dr. Lutzer in the face, and with great kindness in his voice, with a shaky, trembling voice also, he said, "Dr. Lutzer, I am not a Christian. I don't believe in Jesus. And your sermons have shaken me. How can I come to faith?" And I'll tell you, I saw the heads of believers bowing to pray for Dr. Lutzer's answer. And he said, "Sir, do you have a Bible?" And he said, "No." And he said, "Well, you shall have one in 1 second." And he wasn't kidding. About 10 people gave him his Bibles. He had his choice. They gave him the Bible. He says, "You take that Bible home and you read through the Gospel according to John." And he said, "You keep reading that Gospel and you make your way into the other Gospels and you read and you ask Jesus, who is the object of faith, who is also the source of faith, you ask Him to help you overcome your unbelief." And we prayed for that man. And I trust that he has found faith in Jesus. And I hope that as he has read his Bible over the years, his faith has deepened and it's strengthened and it's matured. Because here is where John is taking you all the way through the Gospels. He shows us the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ in the first chapter. The truths will stagger your mind. They will be preached inadequately because no one can adequately preach the first chapter of John. But all the way through this gospel, he shows you one glorious miracle and one glimpse of his glory after another until you finally come to this crucified, risen Savior, and doubting Thomas looks him in the face and says, "You are my God. And so you are my Lord. And I will follow you forever." That's where John wants to take us. Amen? It's where he wants to take us. John is not interested in just providing us data. He's not even mainly interested in just providing us theology. He wants to inflame our hearts. It's almost as though with every paragraph, John is saying to us, you've just got to see Jesus for yourself. And that makes the study of John's gospel so very, very necessary. So with that purpose in mind, and because John wants us to really see Jesus for who he is, the best place to start is in the first three verses. And here I want you to see this truth. Don't just hear it as the first point. Really hear it. Jesus is God, the eternal Word. That's who he is. Jesus is God, the eternal Word. Let's see if it's so in the Bible. In verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. When John uses the phrase, in the beginning, he is undeniably borrowing from the first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John says, in that same beginning, the Word existed, meaning that before creation came into existence, the Word already was. His existence was a given before all other things were brought into being. Which is just another way of saying the Word, who is Jesus, is eternally self-existent and self-sustaining in his self-existence. Or more simply put, he had no beginning of days and will have no end of days, so that when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, that was not the starting point of his existence. He has eternally existed, so that from everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Before the Lord God started the clock on energy and matter and set the planets in motion, Jesus, the eternal Word, already was. And he was God. Look at the verse again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word, what? Was God. So before creation came into existence, in the long stretches of eternity past, the Word existed, and back then, he was a divine person. So that the only God that there is the same God as the Word. The one and only God who eternally exists is the same God as the Word. It's simply another way of saying that Jesus is a divine person. And this is why elsewhere in the New Testament, Jesus is called the blessed God, the only true God, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it's why Paul in Romans says, Jesus, who is God over all, forever praised. And it's even why in heaven someday, He is the center and the glory of heaven's worship. Because as God, He is worthy of our worship. But there's something else here. Not only does it say He existed in eternity past, that He is a divine person, that He was God, there is a strange statement here. Look at the verse yet again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And to make sure we get the staggering reality, He repeats it in verse 2. In the beginning, the Word was with God. I was so glad to hear Pastor Thomas decide it's okay to think of God as touchy-feely. Because this word with God doesn't just mean alongside of God. It means face-to-face, enjoying intimacy of union and communion with each other, so that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are, is it reverent to say? What did you say it was? Wishy-washy love, close, personal, deep, abiding, intimate devotion, love between the Father and the Son. I'm serious. That's what it's talking about. They just didn't exist separated in the Trinity in isolation with cold-hearted indifference. They were face-to-face in union and communion in the intimacy of love. And so here He is laying the foundation that He will unroll as He goes through the whole Gospel of John, the reality of this triune God, so that Jesus is both with God in intimacy and love, and He was Himself God. And there's no question that He's talking about two and really three, because verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh, the same Word who was God, remember, and with God, and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only what? Son from His Father. And so the Father and the Son, and along with the Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal in the three-personed God that we worship. That's who Jesus is. Now, He's setting up a miracle with all of this deep thinking about Jesus. But one more thing first. This eternal Word who existed before creation, who is in a love relationship within the divine Godhead, and who is Himself God, is the one who spoke creation into existence. Look at verse 3. It reads, all things were made by Him, that's positive, and nothing came into being except through Him. That's negative. Everything is created by Him. Nothing exists that wasn't made by Him. If you go back to Genesis 1, you remember over and over again, you read, and God said, let there be. And whatever He speaks comes into existence. And the Bible says, it was what? So. And what John is saying here is that the Father's agent in creation, the one who spoke creation into being, is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Word. And if we doubt that, we need only hear Colossians 1. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, rather thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So that the Lord Jesus is both the maker and the sustainer of the world created as we know it. That's what he's unraveling about Jesus. It is as though we are standing on the brink of the chasm of the profundity of God. It's heady stuff. It's staggering truth. Jesus is incomprehensibly glorious. But you want to hear something really staggering? It's the next major thought about Jesus. This God who existed before creation, who enjoyed intimacy with the Father, who is Himself God, who spoke creation into existence, one day He stepped into the very world He made as a human being. We hear that so much that we forget to be amazed. Verse 14 is unbelievable. Let's just look at it and read it slowly 100 times. And the Word became flesh. What? God, the eternal Word, became flesh. There's a little baby over there making a little bit of noise. We love your baby, Daniel, Alicia. The Word became one of those. One of those. Without ceasing to be God, He became a baby. That's what he's saying. The Word became flesh. Or another way to put it, the Word became what He was not without ceasing to be what He is. Never get that wrong. Jesus did not stop being God. He did not lay aside His divine nature and leave it in heaven somewhere and just come into our world as a human only. On the very first page of the New Testament, what are we told about Jesus? He is Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. And so this is who He is. He has come into our world. And the verse continues. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Dwelt among us. Lived among us. Walked among us. Fleshed out His existence with eyes of humans watching Him and seeing Him and discerning Him and watching His movements and witnessing His miracles and hearing His teaching. He lived. He dwelt among us. And you could leave it at that, and that's staggering enough. But sometimes the pictures behind words matter. And you've probably heard this before. The word dwelled has the picture of a tent or the tabernacle in the Old Testament. In fact, a lot of your commentators will say, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Reflecting back to the chapters in the book of Exodus. Let's think about that for a moment. There may be value there for us. In Israel's camp, what was at the center? The tabernacle. The tribes sustained their existence and encamped about the tabernacle with the tabernacle in the center. And it is no small thing to say that the Word must be the center. Jesus must be the center of everything we believe and everything we do and everything we hope for. But more than that, the tabernacle is the place. It is the place where sacrifices were made for sin, to atone, to provide forgiveness for sin. It is the place where a holy God who is just and righteous in His judgments could meet with guilty sinners and extend mercy to them. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus is the mediator, the meeting place between a holy God and sinful people. So much so that Richard Phillips in a sermon said, those sacrifices in the tabernacle pointed forward to Jesus Christ, whose cross is the true tabernacle, revealing the grace of God to sinners by His death on the cross. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, who knows what the next phrase means? And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. And it's possible that John is referring to the moment when he and Peter and James witnessed the divine glory of Jesus break through His humanity in brilliance and in beauty and in majesty on the Mount of Transfiguration. The only problem with that is throughout John's gospel, glory is a significant theme. Where even Jesus later on talks about the glory He shed with His Father before the creation of the world. And John is saying, the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld His glory. Do you remember after Jesus turns the water into wine and the disciples have witnessed the miracle in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "This, the first of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, and manifested His glory, and His disciples believe." And what John, I think, is saying is that I have lived with Him all of His ministerial life. I have heard all of His teachings. I have witnessed His miracles. And there has been on this throughout His life, manifestations of His glory. His utter uniqueness, His greatness and His goodness, His generosity, His beauty and His holiness and His mercy have been breaking through. You can't look at Jesus' life and say He's just ordinary, because He's not. There is a glory about Him. It's why I say John is just saying to us, you just got to see Jesus for yourself. And all through His life, the glory He has with His Father breaks through His humanity, and He is seen as truly glorious. So much so that after His humiliation and cross, which I think is the greatest display of His glory, is the cross, and He is risen from the dead, Thomas realizes and says, "You're my God forever, the one I will love and praise, and You're my Lord, the one I will obey." So that's who Jesus is. Now, here's the thing. Why does He need a body? In the 19th chapter, I'm answering that question. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, unbelievable chapter. Anybody who preaches a sermon on Revelation 19 is required to title the sermon, "The Last Battle." Because King Jesus, the warrior Jesus, the glorious Jesus, takes the day. It is the ultimate triumph of the Christ. But there is this verse toward the end. Try to hold back the amens when I read it. It's amazing. In Revelation 19, verse 13, the triumphant Christ, the warrior King who wins the eternal day. Listen to this verse. "He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which He is called is the Word of God." Do you see it? This eternal Word who existed before creation, who was with God in intimacy, and who is God in His own person, who spoke creation into existence, this Word who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we got glimpses of His glory. One day that Word will wear a robe dipped in blood, and His name will be called the Word of God. Now listen to me. Your salvation and your eternal security does not depend on Jesus winning a battle someday in the future. He's going to win someday in the future. But your triumph is secured because He wears a robe dipped in blood. Whose blood's on that robe? His own blood. You see, the triumph of Christ is secured. Not someday in the future when He most surely will win, but because He's already triumphed by the blood of His cross. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, and it will take the rest of John's gospel to show us the full extent of His triumph. So that when He at the end says, "It is finished," the victory is eternally secured. The Word becomes flesh so He can redeem us. Well, now there's one last point, isn't there? Jesus is the eternal God. Jesus is the eternal Word made flesh. But here is one more thing. Jesus is the Word. We really haven't defined that title, have we? D.A. Carson says the Word means that Jesus is God's self-expression. That He is the self-revelation of God or the self-disclosure of God. Let me say it this way. As speech reveals the mind, so Jesus as the Word reveals God to us. Jesus is God's thoughts made audible and His character made visible. If you want to know what God is like, listen to Jesus and look at Him. There is no God in heaven that is unlike Jesus. And God the Father and God the Holy Spirit are Christ-like. He is the visible self-disclosure of who God is. And if we doubt that for a moment, just look at verse 18 of John 1. No one has ever seen God. It's because God is an eternal, infinite, immutable Spirit. The only God who is at the Father's side. No one has seen Him. The only God, He's God, and yet He is in the bosom of His Father, your version may read, or He is at the Father's side. What does He do? He has made Him known. It is the role of the Son to come into the world and make God's thoughts audible and His character visible. He makes God known to us. He exegetes God. He expounds God. The Word actually means to set forth in great detail. So that if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus and listen to Jesus. For there is no unchristlikeness at all in God Himself. And what John is saying at the very outset of his gospel, this Jesus is the one you need to look at. You really need to see this Jesus and listen to Him. For He is God come into this world
to make God known to us. So that the reason why we ought to be people of the Word is because Jesus is the Word. And the great question for us is this: will we look at Him? And will we listen to Him? Shall we pray? Burn it into our hearts, O God, that a sentimental nod in the direction of Jesus will not do. A sentimental nod in the direction of Jesus will not do. If we want to see God, if we want to know God, and understand God, if we want to commune in fellowship with God, then there is only one way, and that is through the eternal Word. And so, Lord Jesus, as we listen to You and look at You, cause the glories of God to become a burning reality in our souls. And thank You, Lord Jesus, that You win the last battle because the victory is secured. And the proof of it is that Your robe is stained in blood and Your name is the Word of God. Amen.